This morning as we gather in your presence, I pray that you'd make everyone here a hungry person to hear your word. That we come, Lord, in hunger and thirst after righteousness, otherwise we'll go away empty. But if we hunger and thirst after your righteousness, we shall walk away filled. So, Lord, I pray for an appetite, a hungry heart this morning, to not hear some new thing, or hear just something that's interesting, or that'll move us, but something that would move us to action, to implement these things in our lives. Challenge us through your word that we might obey it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look around verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, and saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and of reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. You know, there are certain scenes in the Bible I think are very dramatic. They have a lot of impact. And I think this is one of the most dramatic scenes, at least in the New Testament. Now, I wish we could give this chapter to Franco Zeffirelli or Steven Spielberg, just to see what they could do with it. I'm sure if they took this scene and really accentuated it, we'd be on the edge of our seats watching this whole scene take place, holding our breath. Now, some of the problems we have in reading the scripture is that we often miss the impact by reading it. We read it through and we just go, oh, that's nice, let's go on to the next verse. But we miss the impact behind what's going on. And one of the best ways to study the Bible on your own is to place yourself there, to picture yourself in the scene, watching the shots, watching the things transpire in front of you. It makes the Bible come alive. So let's do that this morning. Let's pretend that we're there in Caesarea. And we've just walked into a large palace with thousands of seats, an auditorium, an amphitheater. White sandstone gleaming. And we're sitting toward the back. It's the Roman Empire at Caesarea. The Roman Empire is the empire of the world. It rules the world. And so all of us, and being in the amphitheater, I know that we could all fit in there. And we're all sitting watching this whole scene take place. As we look, the Roman governor comes in the room and walks up to a platform and takes his seat. He's clothed in scarlet, which was his special robe for special occasions of judgment. Next to him are the captains of the Roman army, each one exercising powerful authority. Toward the back of the room are Roman soldiers with their spears and their banners that proclaim Rome as the empire of the world, standing straight. And then after him, we see another couple walk in, a man and a woman. One is named Herod Agrippa II. And he's ruler over the northern empire. He's a Jewish person. He comes also clothed in scarlet with a little crown on his head. And next to him is his sister, Bernice, who is also his wife, Bernice. That's right. They were living in an incestuous relationship, ruling over the northern kingdom. Sounds sort of like a soap opera so far. And we're there standing in the back watching this whole thing. They walk up to the platform. Their robes are taken off. They're just with their royal apparel, but the scarlet robe is taken off, and they take their seat. The seat of judgment. And then one of the soldiers summons for the prisoner to be brought in. And we look, and here's this tiny little man in chains, bald head, bow-legged, tiny in stature. He has poor eyesight. He just sort of comes in and squints around at everybody. It's Paul the Apostle, the tent maker preacher. And we're thinking, what on earth could this trial be all about? These high nobles sitting up on their little platform and Paul the Apostle in chains squinting around trying to see everybody. Silence comes over the crowd. And we're still watching. The charges are brought out against this prisoner, an insurrectionist by the Jews in Jerusalem. And then we see this little prisoner, Paul, take his right hand and motion with his two small fingers close to his palm, motions like this over the crowd, which was the Roman signal for, pay attention, I've got something to say. And he says, most noble kings, those present, I'm a Jew, I'm a Pharisee. I used to kill Christians. I hated them. I went out bounty hunting for them. But one day on the way to Damascus, God got my attention. I fell off a horse, and he goes through his vision, and he says, now I'm one of them. And now my job is to go throughout all of the Roman Empire, telling people like you and everyone else to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ. But he says, the Jews are trying to kill me. And he goes on with his defense, and everything's fine. He says, when I was in Jerusalem, the Jews rose up to try to kill me. He says, but I'm only saying the things that all of the prophets said. I believe the prophets. And I'm only saying the things that all the prophets have said for years, that the Messiah would come to the people, the Jewish people. As he would come to the people, he would be crucified, and then he would raise from the dead. Now, at this point, there's an interruption. Festus gets up out of his seat, and he looks at Paul and he says, you're nuts! You've studied too much. You reading the Bible has driven you crazy, Paul. And then Paul gives his response. I'm not nuts. I only speak the words of truth and reason. These things weren't done in a corner. Everybody knows about them. Now, the word that Festus used for you're mad is a Greek word that means literally a mental disease. Paul, you've gone over the edge. You've escaped reality. And he was accusing Paul of being mentally disturbed. You've flipped, Paul. Speaking about a resurrection from the dead. You're crazy. You're a fool. What's wrong with you? You know, the lights are on, but nobody's home, Paul. Now, that's what's going on in this scene. That's behind the scenes. This is the atmosphere at Caesarea that day. Now let's look at who it was that is accusing Paul of these things. Well, we read about it in verse 24. As he thus made his defense, we see the interruption. Festus said, better translated, he interrupted with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Now this Festus character was the Roman governor in charge of Judea. He took Felix's place. We read about him last week. It was Pontius Pilate, then Felix, and now it's Festus. Festus was a Roman dignitary, a dignified noble of the Roman, I hope he can talk better than I can, of the Roman court. He was a government official. In fact, Festus was considered the cream of the crop as far as the Roman government officials. It took quite a lot of persuasion to get to be a governor. So he was a noble, dignified. Now, he was also a worldly person. He was a good governor. And if you read the history books, he was great. He was loved by all the Jewish people. But he was a secular man. That is, he was a worldly man. He did not worship God. Being a member of the Roman Empire, the whole Roman system, the Roman Empire was built on a society without God. So he didn't believe in worshiping God. at all. But he was a good person. Now, Festus, this good man, represents the voice of secularism, the voice of the world against Christians. The things that Festus said that day are often the things that the world says about you if you've fallen in love with Jesus Christ. If you've gotten just a little bit radical in your faith for Jesus Christ, and you're not ashamed to tell people that you love him with all of your heart, this is the voice of the world toward you and toward me. Brothers and sisters, do not expect the world to endorse your walk with Christ. Don't expect the world to sympathize or encourage your life of love for Jesus Christ. On the contrary, they will antagonize you for it. They'll say, you're nuts. You flipped. You've gone a little overboard with this religious thing. This is the voice of secularism, the voice of the world to the Christian society who pulls out all the stops to serve and to love Jesus Christ. You have gone mad. Now, this has always been the case. And I want to show you some scriptural examples of people who have been known as fools or insane. Let's first turn back to 2 Kings chapter 9. Now, in this chapter, we get to a prophet named Elijah, a radical, and I love radicals. He's the kind of a person that only comes along once in a while, unafraid of anyone, who cares what people think of him. Now, he had other prophets that he was training, sort of like assistant prophets. And in verse 1 of chapter 9, Elijah, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready and take this flask of oil in your hand and go off to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go in and make him rise up from among his associates, take him to an inner room and take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee. Split. Don't delay. Now, he does that. And as he comes to them, look in verse 11. He comes and he goes. Now, Jehu came out after this whole incident took place. Out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? Now, notice this phrase. Why did this madman come to you? Why did this little insane prophet, what's this insane prophet doing? You know this guy that follows Elijah, he's nuts. All those people who belong to that Elijah group, they're crazy. What did this madman, this insane person, literally, come to you for? And then he says, oh, you know the man and his babble, and he tries to hide it. And they said, no, tell us what it is. And he says that he was anointed king. Even the prophets were known as madmen. Jeremiah was known as a madman. The things that he did in front of the Jewish people would be considered crazy. God says, Jeremiah, go up and lay on your left side for, 100 days in front of the people. And then after you're done, lay up on your other side in front of the people. And God was telling him to do things people thought Jeremiah flipped. Let's look in the book of Hosea, please. One of the minor prophets. Turn to Hosea chapter 9. Now in Hosea 9, God is pronouncing judgment upon the people of Israel. And God was using the prophet Hosea to do that. Now in chapter 9, God is speaking and relating how the people of Israel are thinking toward Hosea. Although Hosea was a watchman, a prophet to the people were rejecting the counsel and the prophecies of Hosea. Verse 7, notice. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and the great enmity. That was the way the people were thinking toward Hosea, and God brings that out. Now let's look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and see what people thought of him. Turn to Mark chapter 3, please. Gospel of Mark. Chapter 3, verse 13. And he went up on a high mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, to have power to heal sicknesses, to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which is sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who has also betrayed him, and they went into a house. And the multitude came together so that he could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people, now this is a word describing his relatives, his fleshly relatives who lived over in Nazareth. When his own people or his relatives heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Imagine thinking Jesus is crazy. His own relatives did. He's out of his mind. He's so busy he doesn't have enough time to eat. This Messiah business has gotten to his head. They thought he was crazy. Turn over with me to John chapter 8. Let's see what Jesus' enemies said about him. John chapter 8, verse 47. Jesus says, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. And the Jews answered him and said, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus said, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my words, he will never taste death. Let's turn over to John chapter 10. Verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and he is insane. Why do you listen to him? That's the life of Jesus. What about the life of Paul now? We just read one incident. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1. In verse 22, the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. It's absolutely insane to believe in Christ to the Greeks. Turn over to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Turn over to chapter 4. Verse 9, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this will be the last one. Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer, those whose glory in appearance and not in heart." Verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves," literally, if we have gone insane, "it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." Now, it has always been the case, those who are sold out in their walks for Jesus Christ, who follow the Lord, will somewhere down the line be called crazy. It comes with the territory. A fool for Christ. Every person who's lived a godly life. In fact, Paul said, those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I learned this as a young Christian when I went back to my friends and my family, and I thought they'd be so excited to hear that I was a Christian. I said, "I'm a Christian." "That's nice." And then as I began to witness and speak to my friends, and I'd always carry my Bible around, guess what their assessment of me was? "You have flipped. Skip, I think you've taken drugs so long that you've gone on the ultimate trip and you're never coming off of it." That's what they told me. I had found Jesus Christ, but it was crazy unto them. Now, the voice of the world, the voice of the Roman Empire, the voice of Festus is the same voice of secularism today. It's the voice of education today. "You're a Christian? That's so unscientific, so unreasonable." When I was in college, you know, they just thought I'd gone overboard. I traded in my brain for a Bible. That's unscientific. The voice of Festus is the voice not only of education, but of modern psychology and sociology. Oh, a Christian, huh? Escapism. Escaping the realities of life, turning over to Jesus Christ. You run for your Bible every time you're scared. The voice of Festus is the voice of the media. Have you ever noticed how preachers are portrayed on television? As if they have no integrity, as if they're nerds. I think of MASH, Father Mulcahy. You know, just a soft milquetoast kind of a person, just wishy-washy. Or the stereotype preachers in many of the movies, you know, just, you know, the little collar and just, kind of people. Now, the world can accept that. The world will box people in that little category. That's what a Christian, that's what a minister is. But you dare get serious about Jesus Christ, and they'll look at you with a Jim Jones kind of a look. "Oh, you're one of those. Whew. Radical person." You've gone crazy if you dare display any sign of total devotion toward Jesus Christ. This is the voice of the world, and it comes with the territory. Don't expect the world to endorse your decision for Jesus Christ. Now, we got to recognize this. That people are going to react, and some people are going to react very strongly when you display your kind of a life in front of them. They're going to react to it. Don't take it as a personal attack against you personally. It's an attack against Jesus Christ. Jesus said, the servant isn't greater than his Lord. If I've been persecuted, you will be too. If they hated me, they're going to hate your guts too. And the assessment of the world is that you will be a fool, but you'll do it for Christ. That's the assessment of the world. Actually, a reaction like this is sort of healthy. It's a healthy sign. Because don't think that when you share the gospel or live your life, that a favorable reaction means that you're a successful witness. It might mean that you're a weak witness, that your life is weak, that you're not salty enough. You see, when you get a hostile reaction, that could mean that you've hit a sore spot. You know, Jesus said you're the salt of the earth. When you pour salt in an open wound, people are going to react. And I have news for you. Let me tell you. The world is an open sore. And when you get around it and start living like a Christian should live, it's going to hurt. Ouch! They're going to jump. Natural reaction. And you could be called a fool for Christ's sake. He says, much learning. Well, back to Acts 26. Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you crazy. You know, I've heard this from my friends before, from my parents before. You know, I've heard about people who read the Bible all the time. Some of them have gone crazy. You know, you always go into those Bible studies. Always going in your room, reading the Bible, sneaking off to church and stuff. You can go crazy. Paul was recognized as a scholar. I'm sure Festus walked into his room and saw all the books and the parchments, the reading, digging into the scriptures. And he thought Paul was mentally disordered, that he had, you know, he'd just gone over the edge. Now, why such an accusation? Why such a scathing accusation? The answer is found over in verse 21. Paul says, for these reasons, the Jews have seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Messiah, the Christ, would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead. At that point, Festus couldn't handle it. This cynical old Roman leader thought that it was absolutely ludicrous for some person to base their life on a bunch of ancient writings like this. Basing a person's whole existence and obedience to an old parchment called the Bible. And it was so ludicrous to think that a dead Jew would now be risen from the dead and alive. To a cynical Roman, that was absolute just stupidity. It was ludicrous. He couldn't figure it out. It was because Paul preached the resurrection from the dead that there was such a scathing accusation against Paul. You know, a lot of people are like Festus. If they cannot understand something, anything they can't explain totally, anything that won't fit in the narrow canyons of their brain, they just immediately reject it. Oh, that's preposterous. Somebody rising again from the dead. That's against the laws of nature. And people turn into cynics like this. The problem people have is their concept of God. Their concept of God is so small. And so often people will carry their limitations and restrictions over onto God. And so they approach God with all of these limitations and all of these restrictions. And their concept of God is just so small. And if anyone dares come along and broaden their concept of God, they'll be called crazy. Well, look over at verse 8, what Paul says. Look at Paul's concept of God. Why should it be thought an incredible thing by you that God raised the dead? What's a big deal for God to raise the dead? God can do anything. It's no big deal for God. That's Paul's concept of God. Felix says, you're crazy, Paul, because he had that tiny, small concept of God. And so people's attitude is this. If you dare believe anything that I can't totally understand or figure out or fit inside my brain, I'll have to reject that as false. And then you're crazy for believing it. And so, it's ludicrous to the world to speak of the resurrection from the dead. To speak of a personal God who loves them is absolute insanity. To speak of a man who died on the cross for their sins so that they won't be judged is insanity. It's foolishness. It's crazy. To speak of a heaven for the righteous is foolish. To speak of a hell for the lost is foolish. To have joy and peace, even on Monday morning, to them is foolish. They can't figure it out. Because of that narrow concept of God, it's so small. And you try to broaden it and people will come against you and say that you're insane. There was a man years ago named Soren Kierkegaard. He's the father of modern thinking. And he looked at Christianity, actually all religion, and said that it's unreasonable. And that you cannot come to believe in God and be totally devoted to God through reason and rational thought. You must take a blind leap in the dark. And so religion was called by him the blind leap into darkness. Apart from reason. It's not reasonable to do that. Only science is reasonable. And so you'll get all sorts of people who think like that today. Maybe a reaction like this. All of you Christians make me sick. All you have is blind faith. As if to become a Christian means you commit intellectual suicide. And that it's not reasonable. Because they can't figure it out. Now, it also could be possible here that Festus is getting a little convicted. Paul had been in Caesarea for 2 years. He's heard Paul before. It could be that Paul's getting to Festus. Festus is on the hot seat here. He has to do something. So he reacts. He lashes out. And he says, oh, you're crazy. As often people do who are in conviction. They'll say the most horrible things and do horrible things. Lash out against people. They're reacting to the conviction they feel in their heart. Now, what is the Christian response to this? Look at verse 25. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Paul's first reaction was that of love, not retaliation. Mark that. His response was in love, not in retaliation. He was courteous. He said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. He didn't say, well, let me tell you a few things, buddy. It was in love. He was calm. He didn't answer like a madman or an insane person would have answered. He said, I'm not crazy, most noble Festus. I speak the words of truth and of reason. It was in love. It wasn't in retaliation. You remember it was King Saul who, in animosity against David, what did he do? He tried to pin him to the wall with a few spears, didn't he? Make pickle David. And every time Saul threw a spear, what did David do? Did he throw him back? No, he ducked. And as Christians, we need to duck that kind of animosity. Not throw it right back in their face. Duck those spears. Get out of the way. Love them. Answer calmly, with integrity. So he answered in love, not in retaliation. Jesus actually gave us the way to handle people who antagonize us and would call us a fool. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for the prophets were persecuted in times past. In other words, you're in good company. All the prophets, Elijah, Moses, and so forth, they were all persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're in good company. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Jesus said, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Paul is answering with wisdom, but he's answering in love. He's harmless there as a dove. The second way we notice that he answered him was with reason, soundness of mind, defending the faith. He says, I am not crazy, most noble Festus. I speak the words of truth and reason, for the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Paul appeals to reason and to sound judgment. He also appeals to historical facts. He says, this thing wasn't done in a corner. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is verified. It's open. It's public knowledge. He appeals to reason and to historical facts. He's assuring Festus that you don't have to commit intellectual suicide to become a Christian. You don't have to put your brain on the shelf, Festus. He answered him with reason and truth, defending the faith. And base it on historical facts. You see, to Paul the Apostle, becoming a Christian didn't mean a leap in the darkness, it meant a leap into the light. It wasn't that I'm going to act against reason, it's based on reason, because this has been done, it wasn't done in a corner. I can commit my life to Jesus Christ. It's reasonable, it's true. Truth and reason, defending the faith.
There was a lawyer some years back named Frank Morrison. Now, this man was a good lawyer, and he was a good man, and he read the Bible, but he didn't believe it. He thought it was a good book, just a beautiful book. Jesus was a beautiful man, but the idea of a resurrection from the dead was ludicrous. So he sought to dispel the fact of the resurrection. He was going to write a book. He was going to research this rationally, intelligently, and just look at all of the last days of Jesus Christ on the earth and dispel the resurrection. So, as he did his research, he compiled all the facts. And after he had assembled all the facts and with his legal background, he couldn't write the book. He was convinced that Jesus rose from the dead from a legal, historical point of view. He committed his life to Jesus Christ. And then he wrote a book, a bestseller called Who Moved the Stone? And the first chapter of his book was entitled The Book That Refused to be Written. And the rest of the book was a defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as he, with an open mind, brought out the evidence of the resurrection. And he found, as Paul said, it's not insanity, it's truth and reason. These things were not done in a corner. You see, that is his response to the cynicism of being called a fool for Jesus. Oh, you are nuts. I'm not nuts. Most noble Festus. But it's truth. It's reasonable. It's based on historical fact. You see, Jesus never intended for us to put our minds on hold when we become a Christian, to exercise them. Now, even if you and I know that loving Jesus is reasonable, it's based on truth and reason, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're still foolishness unto him. Even though you might be secure in your knowledge of why you're a Christian, don't expect the world to think that you're anything else but nuts if you're fully loving him with all of your heart. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness unto him. Now, there is a way that you and I can escape the criticism, the cynicism of being called a fool. There's a very simple way. Number one, go along with the world. Compromise in your walk with Jesus Christ. Never tell a person that he's lost outside of Christ. Tell them there are many ways to God. Any way you choose, you can be saved. Laugh at their dirty jokes in the office. Hide the fact that you're a Christian. And you will escape the cynicism and the criticism of being called a fool or crazy. But also remember the words of Jesus who said, "Whosoever is ashamed of me before this wicked and adulterous generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed before the Father in glory in the presence of the holy angels." So, whose fool would you rather be? A fool for Christ or a fool for the devil? There's a song by Chuck Gerrard. I'd like to close with this. The words in this song, in fact, the song is called A Fool for Jesus. He said, "People try to tell me that I can't live this way, that things have changed, that life is not the same. And they try to tell me that I'm missing all of the fun, but I know this peace that I found is only now begun. Some have tried to tell me to live and just be free, that we must seek life's pleasures while they last. And they try to tell me that these are modern days and that I am just a fool to go on living in the past. Someone's always trying to shake my faith and bring me down, but all I know is what I feel inside. People try to tell me that I am just a fool, but I guess I'll be a fool for Jesus." And he concludes, "But I guess I'll be a fool for Jesus." How about you? Paul wasn't foolish to become a Christian, but he wasn't afraid to bear the title. He said, "We're fools for Christ's sakes." To the world it is foolishness. But we can have the integrity to know in whom we have believed and be secure in that. Let's pray. Lord, the accusation that Paul received from Festus is one that if any of us are living godly in Christ Jesus are going to hear from time to time. Lord, we know that it's not foolish to love you. Help us to stand up to those threats. The world, the voices of secularism,
of education, of modern psychology and sociology, of the media, with a voice of integrity, Lord, that we could know within our heart that it's a reasonable thing, but not lash out, but then defend the faith as Paul did, show that it was based on fact. Lord, I especially now pray for those who are in this auditorium that have been scared to really live the way you want them to because they're afraid of the reaction of the world. They're afraid that they won't be popular in certain people's eyes. They're afraid of ridicule. Lord, we're reminded that you weren't afraid of the ridicule. You went to the cross. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. I pray that they'll have the joy to bear that title with dignity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.